So I've got a trivia question for you, okay? What do Al Capone, Osama bin Laden, and Peter Parker have in common? Okay, you give up? They have all been labeled public enemy number one. So Al Capone's the first guy to have gotten that title. Capone, of course, was the gangster who terrorized Chicago for years. Just a side note here, when he wanted to get out of the city, you know where he came? St. Charles, yeah. Yeah, there are Capone sites around town. And 1930, the Chicago Tribune, Daily Tribune, it was called at the time, dubbed him public enemy number one, first time the title was given. And then Osama bin Laden got that title. He, of course, was the mastermind behind the 9/11 terrorist attack. And when he was hunted down and killed, 10-year manhunt, ABC News declared the death of public enemy number one. And then there's Peter Parker. If you have no idea who Peter Parker is, you don't make it to many superhero movies, do you? Peter Parker was outed at the end of the 2019 Spider-Man Far From Home movie. He was outed as Spider-Man who had murdered this dude named Mysterio, and so the Daily Bugle labeled him public enemy number one. Don't ask me to explain. That's Pastor Clayton's department who knows everything about superheroes, all right? Public enemy number one, it describes someone who is a dangerous menace to society. Well, the Bible tells us that there's actually a number one public enemy number one. His name is Satan. He goes by the title the devil as well. He's a fallen angel. And he leads a host of other unseen fallen angels called demons. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he said, you know, our struggle in this life, it's not with fellow humans. You may think that you have a struggle with flesh and blood, but no, Paul says, it's against the powers of this dark world. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You say, whoa, that sounds ominous. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, that sounds unbelievable. C.S. Lewis, the famous author and one-time atheist who later became a Christ follower, he said there are two opposite errors a person can make when it comes to the devil and demons. At one extreme, we can give Satan too much credit for all the evil in the world and the evil in our own lives. Many of you are too young to remember the comedian Flip Wilson back in the 1970s, but Flip's shtick was he would tell a story about some bad thing he'd done, and then he'd conclude with, the devil made me do it. That was a laugh line, the devil made me do it, but it's a major mistake to blame everything that's wrong in the world and in our lives on the devil. The truth is, we ourselves are fully capable, with no help from Satan, of doing some sinful things. So don't give Satan so much credit, said C.S. Lewis. Now, on the other hand, Lewis added, the opposite error ought to be avoided as well. What's the opposite error? It's to choose not to believe in the devil and his demons. And so we're oblivious to their influence in the world and in our lives. You know, public enemy number one can do a lot of damage if we don't detect him and protect ourselves against him. So welcome to week four of a six-part series in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. If you brought a Bible with you, would you start looking for Ezekiel chapter 28? Ezekiel 28. While you're looking for Ezekiel 28, let me give you some background to this passage that is going to show us public enemy number one today. So Ezekiel writes this. He is a captive in Babylon. Babylon is the superpower of the day. Babylon has invaded his home country of southern Israel called Judah, capital city of Jerusalem. Been invading for a number of years, carrying captives off with each round. Ezekiel was one of those exiles. He's writing this book in exile. And he's explaining to God's people, the people of Judah, why God is allowing Babylon to invade like this. You know, why isn't God intervening to save us? It's because we've turned our backs on God, Ezekiel says. Because we've chosen to worship other gods. We've made priorities out of other things in our lives. And it's led to a whole host of sins in our lives. You know, that's why God is allowing this to happen. But Ezekiel also condemns the nations around Judah for their wickedness. And one of those nations was Tyre, T-Y-R-E, Tyre. Tyre was located 100 miles north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. The name Tyre means rock. And it got its name because its capital city, also called Tyre, was located on a rocky island about a half mile out into the sea. And so Tyre, the capital city, it was protected by the surrounding sea. And this gave the people of Tyre a sense of invincibility. Nobody's ever going to conquer us, or so they thought. So when the Babylonians invaded Judah to the south of Tyre, the people of Tyre just looked on with a smug smile on their faces. You know, this isn't going to happen to us. We live on this rocky island fortress. And so they were not only prideful about that, but they were also smug over the fact that Babylon was destroying their major rival. See, Tyre and Judah both did a lot of business on the sea. They did a lot of trade, a lot of shipping. And so Tyre's looking on at Babylonia taking out Judah, and they couldn't be happier. Yeah. Get rid of our rivals. And all of this contributed to Tyre's reputation for pride. Pride, and this is why Ezekiel condemned them. In fact, Ezekiel devotes three entire chapters to condemning Tyre. You're going to read these chapters this week if you're following the reading schedule. So chapters 26, 27, today's chapter 28. So here's the important truth that we're going to consider today. Public enemy number one, Satan, loves to promote pride. Loves to promote pride in us because he knows pride will ruin our lives and destroy our relationship with God. So three salient points along these lines that we're going to take away from Ezekiel 28 today. Number one is this. Pride is a deadly sin. Pride is a deadly sin. Now, if your Bible is open to Ezekiel 28, follow along as I read beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I'm a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you're a mere mortal. You're not a god. Though you think you're as wise as a god, are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you've gained wealth for yourself. You've amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you've increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has become proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you're wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They'll draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I'm a god? We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Way back in the 4th century AD, the church, capital C church, they made a list they called the seven deadly sins. Okay, these were the worst of the worst sins you could commit. What do you think was at the top of the list? Pride. Pride. Now, why did pride get that place of honor? Well, I think Ezekiel 28 kind of answers that question. Look at the middle of verse 2. It says, in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a what? I'm a god. These guys were so prideful, they saw themselves as their own gods. They were the center of the universe, the masters of their own fate. Did you notice as I read the passage, you know, God speaks to their god complex 6 times. He says, a god, a god, a god, a god, a god, a god. You guys think you're God. No wonder the one true God, according to Proverbs 8:13, hates pride and arrogance. Scripture says God hates pride. So what was behind Tyre's pride? Why did these people have such super inflated egos? We see two contributing factors to their over-the-top self-esteem in Ezekiel 28. Two pride boosters that we all need to be on the lookout for in our own lives. Okay, here's the first. Wisdom. Wisdom. The people in Tyre thought that they were really, really, really smart. Look again at verse 2, last line. You think you are as wise as a god. Closing line of verse 6 says the same thing. You think you are wise as a god. Now, one of the Bible reading rules that I've taught you is whenever you're reading through a passage of Scripture, always look for repeating words or ideas, because if God is saying the same thing multiple times, he's trying to get your attention. That's the emphasis of the passage. In Ezekiel 28, there's an emphasis on Tyre's over-inflated sense of their own wisdom. They are proud of how wise they are. Now look at the question God asks them, verse 3. He says, well, are you wiser than Daniel? Like, is no secret hidden from you? Who was this Daniel that God mentions here? Well, shortly before Ezekiel was taken as a captive, you know, an exile from Judah to Babylon, there was a previous group of Israelites who were carried off as captives. And a young man by the name of Daniel was in that previous group. And once in Babylon, Daniel and a few of his Israelite buddies, they were recruited for a leadership training program by the king, by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And when Daniel completed that training, the king was so impressed with him, he made Daniel one of his royal advisors. Sometime after that, King Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream. And he wanted to know what the interpretation of the dream was. So he went to his royal advisors and he said, who can tell me the interpretation of my dream? And none of them had an answer. And so King Neb said, well, then I'll just kill you all. Nice guy. And Daniel spoke up and he said, hey, could you give me just a little more time, King? So Daniel goes home and he drops to his knees and he cries out to God. He says, God, I need an interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And God gives it to him. And King Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed that he begins to praise Daniel for his great wisdom. You know what Daniel's response was? He refused the king's accolades. He didn't even take a little bow as if to say, yes, I really am a super smart dude, aren't I? No, Daniel immediately told the king, nobody was wise enough to interpret your dream. You know, that kind of wisdom only comes from God. In fact, God is the source of any wisdom I might have. So Daniel's reputation as a wise advisor to the king of Babylon, superpower of the day, it spread throughout the region, and no doubt the people in Tyre had heard of Daniel's wisdom, but they'd missed the part of where the wisdom had come from. They'd missed the part about God. And they thought themselves to be pretty dang smart as Daniel, even smarter, as wise as a god. Now does their pride in their wisdom seem a bit ridiculous to you? As wise as a god? Like, really? But wait just a minute. How often do we ignore or outright reject the wisdom of God revealed in his word because we think we know better? How often do we reject the wisdom of God's word because we think we know better? Or because God's wisdom seems to be somewhat outdated in today's contemporary culture? You know, God says in his word, I'm to care for the poor, but, you know, I think that's the job of the government. I pay my taxes. God says that I'm to forgive, but, you know, the person who wronged me doesn't deserve to be forgiven. God says not to put anything in front of my eye that would cause me to lust, but that movie is up for an Oscar. God says that he knit me together in my mother's womb. He gave me my body, my male body, but I'll choose whatever gender I want. God says that no unwholesome word is to come out of my mouth, but everybody drops an occasional F-bomb these days. God says to lovingly discipline my children, but, you know, that could damage their self-esteem. God says to gather every week for worship with fellow believers, but weekends are my chill time. I mean, do I need to go on to make my point? We all need to be on the lookout for a prideful tendency to think that we know better than God. God says, Isaiah 66, verse 2, these are the ones I look with favor on, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Who tremble at my word. Do you have such a deep respect for the wisdom of God's word that you tremble at it? You reverence it. You value it so much that you read it daily. You join a community group so you could discuss it and apply it to your life. And when the wisdom of God, God's word, when the wisdom of God's word contradicts your wisdom, whose wisdom wins? So the deadly sin of pride was being fueled in ancient Tyre by an overestimation of their own wisdom. Second, it was being fueled by their wealth. By their wealth. Go back with me to Ezekiel 28. Let me reread verse 5. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Does our wealth make us prideful? Are we prideful about our home or our car or the clothes we wear, the trips that we take? CCC hosted a breakfast for business owners a week ago, and the speaker at that breakfast was a young friend of mine named Kyle. Kyle owns, operates an automotive repair business, and in the last 6 years, it's gone from $200,000 of revenue a year to $2 million of revenue per year. And so Kyle is getting a lot of requests from other small business owners to coach them. And he's looking to expand his shop, maybe another shop or another two shops. And one of the guiding principles that Kyle shared with us comes from Psalm 24, verse 1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And Kyle emphasized how important it is when we prosper to recognize that it all comes from God's hand and it all belongs to him. It all belongs. And by the way, this is a principle that is reiterated throughout the Bible. You know, Moses warns us, Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives the ability to produce wealth. The Apostle Paul gives us a similar warning in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received from God? And if you've received it, why do you act as if you haven't? So Kyle told these business owners, he said, you know, there are two ways that I remind myself that every dollar of revenue that my business produces, it comes from God and it belongs to God. One of the ways he does this, he says, is by tithing. Okay, tithe means tenth. The Bible teaches us to give the first 10% of our income, whatever we make, right back to the Lord. Now, 100% of what we make belongs to the Lord. But God's word says the way we say that we recognize that fact, that God is the source of our wealth, is by returning the first 10%. We invest it in the Lord's work. And when we keep it for ourselves, what we're saying is, well, this comes from my hand. Really? This belongs to me. Pretty cheeky on our part. The second way Kyle reminds himself that every dollar he makes comes from God, he said, is by setting a cap on his income. Then he explained what he meant by that. He said, you know, you set a limit on what you're going to spend on yourself and your family. And so if you prosper over and above that, if your income continues to rise, you don't automatically conclude, oh, this means that I can now drive a nicer car or go on a shopping spree or take more extravagant vacations or send my kids to an expensive school or eat out more or buy a summer house. No, if you prosper over and above the limit you set on your lifestyle, you automatically conclude, God must have given me a bit more money so I could meet others' needs. Wow. What a great thought. I can meet spiritual needs of people by giving more generously to my church. I could meet physical needs of people by giving to an organization like Samaritan's Purse or Feed My Starving Children. I could meet emotional needs of people by supporting a local crisis pregnancy center or giving toward foster care parenting. See, it's God's. Belongs to God. And so if I prosper, I say, what does God want me to do with this? You get it? Good. So when the people of Tyre prospered, they assumed it was for their own benefit. Their wealth fueled their pride, and pride is a deadly sin. Pride puts us at odds with the God of the universe. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Which camp do you want to be in? God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So let's take a look at the evil power behind pride. Who is it that stirs up pride in our lives? Point number two from Ezekiel 28. Satan is a dangerous foe. Satan is a dangerous foe. Back to Ezekiel 28. Here are some words that God gives Ezekiel with which to specifically address the king of Tyre. So what does God say somewhat sarcastically to Tyre's ruler? Pick it up at verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Drop down to verse 14. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. You were an angel warrior. For so I ordained you. I mean, you were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Drop down to verse 17. So your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, and so I threw you to the earth. Question, as you read this, is this merely describing the king of Tyre? I mean, this description sounds incredibly grandiose to be applied to a mere human ruler. One Bible scholar writes, he says, you know, the language of this lament moves beyond the natural to the supernatural. I mean, it's as if flickering behind the face of Tyre's ruler stands another prince animating the rebellion of all the rest. Whoa. You know, some Bible scholars believe, and I would agree with them, that this passage not only describes the king of Tyre in all his pride, it also describes Satan, who loves to pour kerosene on the fire of our sinful attitudes and behaviors, especially our pride. Did you notice in verse 13 the reference to the Garden of Eden? So was the king of Tyre ever in the Garden of Eden? No. Was Satan in the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Satan showed up to tempt the original couple, Adam and Eve. God had put this couple in a virtual paradise, the Garden of Eden. And Satan shows up to tempt them, and he uses pride to do it. He goes to Eve. Now, Eve had been given instructions. Adam and Eve had been given instructions that... Every tree in this garden is for you to eat from, except for one. God had one simple command. See that tree in the middle of the garden? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. This was a test of their loyalty to God. So Satan comes along, and how does he tempt Eve? With pride. He says, you know why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree? Because God knows that when you eat of the tree, you're going to be like him. You could be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, Eve falls for the temptation, and then Adam falls for the temptation, and we still fall. We're still suckers for the same temptation, the appeal to our pride today, are we not? You know, it's interesting. I was, side note here, as I'm putting my sermon notes together, I'm thinking to myself, I'm using the word pride an awful lot. Maybe I should come up with a synonym and throw that in occasionally. A little variety here. So as I'm working on my laptop, I tap on pride to see definitions for pride, synonyms for pride. And what surprised me as I read through the definitions, four definitions, every single one of them was totally positive. Okay, so let me read to you the definitions. Pride is satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, consciousness of one's own dignity, self-respect as expressed by members of a group, gay pride, you know, the best state or condition of something. So isn't it interesting? There isn't a negative thing said about pride in all the definitions. And I thought to myself, how did pride? Now, I get the fact that we could use the word pride in a positive way. I get that. But how is it that pride at one time, the top of the list of seven deadly sins, and now we can't think of a single negative thing to say about it? See, I think we've got a formidable enemy. I think that Satan has done a really good job of repackaging pride. So we now see it as nothing but a character strength, and we don't recognize the danger it poses to our character, the danger it poses to our relationships with each other. I mean, look at the conflict in your life, and you could always trace it back to pride. Pride is in there someplace, and it breaks down our fellowship with God. I think Satan knows exactly what he's doing. Now, back to Ezekiel 28. Let me acknowledge, some Bible scholars, they don't see Satan in this passage. They would say this is nothing but an exaggerated description of the king of Tyre. It's hyperbole. But a few of the expressions in this chapter sound an awful lot like what we know about Satan from what the Bible says in other parts of Scripture about Satan. Look at the middle of verse 16. God says, "So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, guardian cherub." So God kicked out an angel. Okay, drop down to the end of verse 17. "So I threw you to the earth." Now, this is exactly what happened to Satan according to Revelation 12, where Satan is referred to as the dragon. Satan got booted out of heaven and thrown down to earth. Another parallel passage is in Isaiah 14. It's a description of the king of Babylon. But once again, it goes way beyond what could be said of a mere human ruler. It sounds like Satan to me. Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I'll ascend to the heavens. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High.' But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Sure sounds to me like Satan. Once a brilliant angel until pride went to his head. And now Satan lives among us, and the Bible says he's a dangerous foe. If you trace through Scripture what the Bible says about Satan, he tempts us to sin. He's got all sorts of schemes up his sleeve. He sometimes causes physical illness or mental illness. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they can't understand the truth of the good news about Jesus. He causes people to twist or misinterpret the Bible, and he promotes pride. This is a big shtick of his. He promotes pride. So how do we defend ourselves against public enemy number one? You want to know that, right? Yeah. Number three. Prayer is an essential defense. Prayer is an essential defense. Now, we need to leave Ezekiel 28 because it doesn't tell us how to defend ourselves against Satan. We need to go over to the New Testament, and so I invite you to turn with me right now to Ephesians chapter 6. So start looking for Ephesians 6. While you're looking for Ephesians 6, I want to tell you, describe a scene from one of my favorite World War II movies. If you've ever seen George C. Scott in Patton, okay? So in the movie, there's this scene where Patton has managed to intercept a German communique. Okay, this is from Field Marshal Rommel, one of the most decorated leaders of the Nazi army. And so he knows of Rommel's plan of attack. And because he knows where he's going to attack and when he's going to attack, he's going to be ready for him. Okay, Patton is going to be ready for him. So in this scene, He's getting ready in the morning. He's dressing himself the day of the battle. And we see on his nightstand a copy of a book he's been reading. It's a book on military strategy written by Rommel. So later in the day, in the heat of the battle, he's looking through his binoculars at the Nazi forces, and he knows he's got them, and he screams at the top of his lungs, "Rommel, I read your book." I read your book. Now, we don't have any book written by Satan about Satan, but we've got God's book on Satan. And God tells us everything we need to know in order to defend ourselves against public enemy number one. You know, for starters, the Bible tells us that Jesus has already defeated Satan through his death and resurrection. So Satan cannot wreak havoc in our lives unless we let him. Satan cannot wreak havoc in our lives unless we choose to be naive to his strategies and lazy in our defense. Now, what do I mean lazy? Well, we fail to put on the spiritual armor that the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 6. So imagine this. Imagine you're an NFL player, okay? In the day of the big game, you trot out onto the field in gym shorts, a t-shirt, and a ball cap. You're going to get killed. Well, if you take the field against Satan without the spiritual armor described here in Ephesians 6, friend, you're going to get hurt. So let's read it together. Drop down to verse 13. The Apostle Paul's writing, he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes," that's the day, any day that Satan attacks you, "you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then." Okay, six pieces of armor. You can number them in your Bible. Love to mark up Bibles, okay? "Stand firm then with the belt of truth," that's number one, "buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness," number two, "in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." So gospel shoes is number three. "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith," number four, "with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation," number five, "and the sword of the Spirit," number six, "which is the word of God." Now, what is meant by each of the six pieces of armor in this passage? I don't have time to explain, at least not in today's sermon. But I have taken the time to explain in my book, Prayer Coach. So if you've never read Prayer Coach, I encourage you to pick up a copy and read the last chapter. It's called Satan. And if you don't want to read the whole book, but you just want the free chapter, we put a QR code up here. So get your camera out right now, take this QR code, and in the middle of the last chapter of the book, Prayer Coach, a chapter on Satan, the middle of the chapter, you'll read about each piece of armor, spiritual armor, and what it means. So either get the book or at least do the QR code. I think we've got it available on our website as well. But here's the important point I want to make, and then we'll close with this. After Paul describes the spiritual armor, he's got one last paragraph in Ephesians 6. And in a very short paragraph, he uses the word pray or prayed or praying five times. So how do we defend ourselves against Satan? Okay, even if you don't know anything about the spiritual armor, you get the message. You gotta pray. You've gotta pray. So what kinds of prayers are we talking about here? Okay, it starts by carving out just a little bit of time every day, friend, for focused prayer. Start with 5 to 10 minutes. Okay, to make this a habit, start with 5 to 10 minutes. And what you do, you review your previous 24 hours. And you confess to God any trace of a sinful attitude, sinful words that came out of your mouth, sinful behaviors, any place where Satan got his foot in the door of your life. You confess it to God, and God promises to forgive your sins. Now, as you're doing that confessing, again, taking 5 minutes a day to do this, there are three tips I want to leave you with. And if you're not a note taker, you haven't taken notes thus far in the sermon, you might want to jot down these three tips. Really important stuff. Tip number one is this. When you're confessing sin, identify what's behind the sins you confess. So you don't just say, "God, please forgive me for my anger yesterday." You take a look inside and you say, "So what was behind that anger? Why did I lose it with my kids? Okay, well, why did I go to a porn site? Why did I overeat or overdrink or whatever your addictive behavior of choice is? Why did I diss my coworker in a gossipy conversation? Okay, behind every sin, there's a why, so dig a little deeper. Second thing you do is this, you ask Jesus to free you from demonic control. Now, I've said in this sermon, we're guilty of our own sin. We don't even need Satan's help, but we do know that we've got a formidable enemy out there who's stirring things up. So let's say I confess resentment to God. I've been seething mad about someone. I say, God, please forgive me. Wrong attitude. God forgives me. But I'll tell you what, within 5 minutes, maybe an hour, the resentment's being stirred up again. Where's that coming from? So every time I confess a sin in my life, I say something like this to God. And if there's any demonic oppression behind this, okay, if there's any demon who's been given the assignment to needle me on this score, Jesus, you're more powerful, kick him to the curb. Peel him off my back and throw him to the side, Jesus. Yeah. The third thing I want to say to you by way of tip is this. If you're in a vulnerable state right now because of some hardship in your life, if it's a financial hardship, a health crisis, a marital conflict, whatever's going on in your life that's tough right now, you're in a state of vulnerability, you need somebody praying for you. Okay, do you really think that Satan's going to look at you and say, hey, you're having a tough time, I'm just going to step back a while, give you a chance to heal up, get a little strength? No! He's going to kick you while you're down. And this is why you need to take full advantage of our prayer wall. You know, when you post something on prayer wall, within 2 or 3 days, you're going to see upwards of 50, 60 people praying for you. This is why you need to take advantage of the prayer that we offer at the end of every service at every campus. There are prayer warriors waiting to intercede for you if you'll give them a chance. Give them 3 minutes of your time to pray for you. This is why you need to be in a community group and be honest about your struggles so your brothers and sisters in Christ can be praying for you. You get it? Good. Go pray. Let's go pray. I'll close right now. God, thank you for what you've taught us about our enemy. I pray you'd make us wise to his schemes. I pray that those of us who've never surrendered to Jesus, and so the truth of the matter is his victory over Satan and his demons, it's not true of our lives yet, because Jesus isn't our general. He isn't our commander in chief. So we pray right now we would surrender to his control in our lives. God, where we have been plagued by some pattern of sin, set us free. God, where pride is too often a part of our lives, our attitudes. Deliver us, give us humility. We don't want to be opposed by the God who opposes pride. We want to be among the humble to whom God shows favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.